Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 43. Okay. Genesis, yeah. Well, I'm glad you stayed for... Pardon me?
Before we're in, while you're praying, there were four guys on the number three tee box a while ago, and I stopped and just chatted with them briefly on the way up here, and one of them said, pray for us while you're in church. So today, before you quit, I want you to pray for the four guys on the number three tee box.
What's a number three tee box?
That's when they start.
It reminds me of the story of the pastor that got up extra early one Sunday and decided to get in a few holes for you at the golf course. And so as he's teeing up, two angels were flying over and said, isn't that brother so-and-so? Yeah, it is. Isn't he the minister of that church? Yeah. What's he doing here? And church service is an hour and a half. What's he doing here playing golf? I don't know, said the other angel. Angel said, well, I'll fix him. So the minister tees off, and he hits this long ball that goes directly into the cup, a hole in one. And the one angel turned to the other and said, I thought you said you were going to fix him. He said, I did. Now, who do you think he can tell? My favorite one, it's a story like that, is about the two construction workers that worked side by side for years. And one of them had a severe body odor problem, and the other guy got tired of it, finally decided he was going to confront his friend, but do it tactfully. So one day he said to this guy, he said, you know, I think the deodorant of one of us is not working. And the other guy said, well, it must be yours, because I don't use any. My one of my favorite stories, J. Vernon McGee. He's one of those guys that could say things that pastors would love to say, but they just don't, they're a little timid to say it. But he could say it and get away with it. So he was at a Bible conference where he was to speak four times, and he decided that he would speak on the book of Jonah. because there are four chapters. And so after the first Bible study hour, a lady came up to him and said, "I don't like the book of Jonah." "Oh, why not?" "Well, there are no women in it." J. Vernon McGee said, "Well, you know, we really don't know much about the whale." And he wasn't too far wrong, because the Hebrew word for the big fish is in the feminine. So he wasn't too far wrong. But he was also the one said when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. And a lot of pastors will tell you that's true. We're in Genesis 43. Genesis 43. And we're down at verse 11. 42, 43, 44, and 45. 43 through 45 deals with the brothers down in Egypt. They have confronted Jacob, their father, that they are now out of food. And he has dilly-dallied because he knows what the condition is. That if they need more food, and Egypt is the only place, because Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. Because of the overflowing of the Nile every year, the land around the Nile was very fertile. And even during the Roman Empire, the Romans needed to have control of the Mediterranean Sea, Mare Nostrum, our sea, because of the ships of grain going back and forth from Egypt. And that's in the time, in the ADs. So he reluctantly gives the consent because the condition is Benjamin. And he's showing partiality. And so we stopped at verse 10. We saw four aspects of Jacob's response. And you see pessimism. You see fatalism. You see fault finding. Here is a man of God who is not responding to divine discipline very well. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says that we're not to grow weary of God's discipline of us. Well, Jacob's more than weary. He's worn out by it, wants to get rid of it. And his response to this whole situation is not a good one. But as I said earlier, the majority of the Bible, I think some scholars put it at 75% of the Bible is story. It's story. And we have these stories instead of just a summary abstract principle like we would have in the letters of Paul. We have a story so that we relate to the people and the emotions that they're experiencing. And these people give us all sorts of things. They, number one, they incarnate the virtues God wants us to have. We see it in flesh and blood. And by the way, that is the biblical method. The Word became flesh. And God wants your knowledge of the Word to be expressed in your life, in the flesh. The Word becomes flesh, and people see the Word at work. Then, of course, the lives of the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, show us vices we need to avoid, virtues to have, vices. David is a passionate man. He loves God. But that passion also leads him in a different direction. And we begin to see that passion has to be controlled. Thirdly, they remove excuses. We see these people like Daniel and Joseph overcoming all sorts of adversity and trials, and it removes from us the excuses of, well, no one's had it as bad as I have, or you don't know what it is to be in my situation. And so these stories give us, they take away our crutches and say, you can't use that as an excuse. And finally, the stories of the Bible give us hope. If God could bless and use Jacob, the shyster, the trickster, he can use me. So there's four advantages of studying the biblical biographies of what these people are like. And as I've said, and I think it was Nancy Overton who said to me recently what I have felt for years, that the people in the Bible are not cardboard figures. They're not wax figures. These are real live people who I have met in my own life. These are people that I know. I know people like a Daniel in my own life. So while mankind has better science, man is still the same. And the people we read about in the Bible are just like you and me. So we can understand how Jacob is responding unbelieving in one way. And his selfishness comes out. And yet he's a believer. So we're down at verse 11. And we pick up the story where we left off. Then their father, Israel, which is his spiritual name. Here's a change here. Moses is indicating that Jacob, who's now called Israel, is starting to make a turn in his behavior. He says to them, if it must be so, did you hear the fatalism in that? If it must be so, in other words, you can't go down there unless you have Benjamin, then do this. He is ever the practical man. And here's what his scheme is. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, who at this point, he's unidentified, but we know who the man is. It's Joseph. It is the son who Jacob loved and he thinks is dead. Take it to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Proverbs 18, verse 16 says, a man's gifts make room for him and bring him before the great. Before the great. Now that's how Washington, D.C. operates, isn't it? Mankind hasn't changed much. So you have, he's making these statements that he wants some practical action, but notice the propitiatory. He says, take double money with you, double restitution. Now, according to Levitical law, restitution should be up to 20%. But on some circumstances, it should be more than that. He wants to pay more than what's, because the money that they paid is now found in their sacks, and they're afraid that when they go down, they were accused of being spies at first. Now they're going to be accused of being thieves. So he wants them to take money. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And then you could hear him sigh, take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. And then verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Do you hear? He's not sure of the outcome, but he talks a good game. May God grant you success. Remember, prayer is not thinking about God. Prayer is not talking about God. Prayer is talking to God. God is, we use the term loosely, but he is a person in the sense that he has a personality, and we can talk with him. The highest level of religious activity is talking to God. That was the purpose of the death of Christ, to reconnect us, to reunite us with God, so that we can now, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, we can approach his throne of grace and receive grace and mercy and help in time of need. A throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. So the God wants to have a relationship with you individually. Yes, collectively, true, but individually. I was talking with I think one of the big differences between a Roman Catholic and a devout Protestant is that the Catholic, when I talk with them, they always talk about the church, the church, the church, the church. And Protestants say Christ, Christ. The Catholic Church philosophy is where there is a church, there is Christ. But this Protestant position is just the opposite. Where there is Christ, there is a church. A church can be totally apostate. Look at the church in Laodicea. Jesus says, behold, I stand at where? At the door, and I knock. At the door. He's not knocking to get out of the church. He's knocking to get in. So a church can become apostate. So to say where there's a church, there's Christ, is I don't feel it is as accurate as to flip it and to say where there is Christ, there is the church. And that puts the emphasis in the right place. So here's the prayer wish, and underneath his complaint, Jacob does have faith in God. But look at verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them. And notice what's mentioned last. And Benjamin, probably reluctantly. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now the nine brothers, when they get to Egypt, face three problems. Number one, they have to explain why the money they gave was found in their sacks. Number two, they have the problem of getting Simeon, their brother, out of the hoosegow. He's in jail. And like I said last week, I find it amazing that in all of this, Jacob is reluctant for Benjamin's sake to send the boys down. And Judah says, you know, we could have been there and back twice if you hadn't have dilly-dallied. Doesn't that tell you something about the father? He expresses no concern about Simeon being left in Egypt in jail. It is entirely possible for a believer like Jacob to be so self-centered in their that they don't understand how their actions affect other people. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. It's an act of carnality, an act of spiritual immaturity. But, yeah, that's how we act sometimes. And they have a third problem. Not only do they have to return the money and avoid being accused of being thieves, they got to get Simeon out of jail, and yet they have to protect Benjamin. They don't want to go back, and they go back with Simeon, but Benjamin's gone, because that will disrupt the father terribly. And we talked all about that in verses 1 through 11. Let's go to verse 16. Here we find that these boys make restitution, which is not something we talk about much nowadays, but they deal faithfully with Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." This is a rare privilege, and you can imagine how these nine brothers are absolutely befuddled. What have we done to deserve being invited to the White House and have a meal by the number two man in the realm? What did we do? You can imagine all sorts of thoughts going through their mind, and when they're summoned, probably their guilt complex kicks in. The man did as Joseph told him, verse 17, and brought the men to Joseph's house. Verse 18, and the men were afraid. I bet they were, because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks for the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they were accused of being spies. Now they're being accused of being thieves. An uneasy conscience responds to unexpected events with fear. If you want to be bold in the face of all sorts of situations, you must have a clear conscience. A clear conscience is a priceless gift. So they are responding here and with fear. We're going to continue reading this. Fear of consequences is coming up. Verse 19, so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." They feel vulnerable, so they're going to try to get their defense in as soon as possible. They want to have an ally, and so they're hoping that if confronted by Joseph, he could say, "Well, as we told your steward, this is what happened." So they're setting up their own defense. There is in all of us a lust, and that's not too strong a word, a lust for self-justification. We will defend ourselves, especially if we think we're innocent. Now, Oswald Smith was a pastor in Toronto. And he had as his philosophy, he said, "I am never going to go on the offensive against anyone, nor am I going to defend myself. No offense, no defense." He was going to relinquish the right to attack in self-defense or to just give a defense for why he did. Now, that doesn't mean we don't give a reason for why we do when we're asked. That Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are to do that, or 2 Peter. 1 Peter 3, where you give an answer to anyone who asks for the hope that lies within us. We should be able to explain to somebody, this is why I believe in Jesus. This is why I believe. But to defend our actions, I don't know. I saw a man the other day. He was arguing with a Protestant. He was trying to defend the particular church that he was a member. I said, good luck. Good luck. You never, you can defend Christ. Defending the church is a little harder because Christ has a better reputation. And that's why when you share the gospel, yes, it would be nice if you say, I assemble with the saints at Bible Church of the Lakes. I meet with them and worship with them and study the Bible and pray with one another and encourage one another. Yeah, that's fine. But it's better to talk about Christ instead. Christ always has a better reputation. Always. Always. Well, verse 23, here's what the steward says. He said, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Joseph paid for the brothers' food, apparently. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the men had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So they're all excited about the favor that they have had between God and man. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house him to him the present they had with them and bowed down to them to the ground. Now drop down, by the way, to verse 28. We read, they bowed down. Now this is an important phrase. In Genesis 37, verses 5 and 9, Joseph has this vision, this dream, that these sheaves are going to bow down before him. And he has interpreted this is that, and the family did, Jacob gets particularly irate about it. You mean to tell me that I and your brothers are going to bow down to you and say, you're the Lord of this place? Here is the full literal fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, I want to make this point a little clearer. Let me sit down for just a second. I want to make this point really clear. There are approximately 500 prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled. And like this prophecy here, they have been fulfilled literally. Literally. 500 prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled literally. There are approximately another 500 prophecies dealing with the future. Do you think those prophecies are going to be fulfilled literally or not? I will tell you, Christendom is divided along that line. Ever since a man by the name of Augustine, who died in 425 AD. Pretty much in the early church, the prophecies pertaining to the second coming of Christ and the kingdom and so forth were interpreted literally. Augustine was influenced by Plato, and he didn't like the idea of this literal prophecy. So he says, all of the Bible should be interpreted literally, except prophecy. So Israel in the Old Testament is replaced by the church in the New Testament. All of the blessings that are given to Israel are physical blessings, become spiritual blessings for the church. And what's interesting is that the literal curses pronounced to Israel are kept back there. Now, there's some good men, godly men, smart men, who hold that position. I do not. I think that a prophecy should be taken in its normal meaning. Normal meaning. So when we read in Revelation that the kingdom will last for 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years is repeated, I think, 6 times in Revelation 20, I take it to be literally 1,000 years. Here's an example. These prophecies about Christ's first coming were all fulfilled literally. That he was to be born in Bethlehem, was that literally fulfilled? Isaiah 53 about being how his death was, how he was going to be slaughtered, was that fulfilled literally? Yes. So I hold that, and that's a very important principle, because that is part of the heritage of this fellowship, is that we hold to that position, as well as many others. And like I said, the early church until about the 4th century was predominantly what we call pre-millennial, that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is literal and it will be in the future. It's with Augustine that this change occurs. But here we have a classic example. Locus classicus is what the Latin phrase is. This is the classic local passage here that is, can you hold up to show prophecy is fulfilled literally. The dream that he had at that was prophecy at the time it was given is now reaching a literal fulfillment. So I can get back up. I wanted to make that detour, because that's an extremely important one when it comes to interpreting the Bible as a whole. When we read the gospel accounts, we take them literally. Well, of course, they're history. Well, what's prophecy except history written ahead of time? Okay. I mean myself. But anyway, look at verse 27. They bowed down to him, verse 27, and he, Joseph, inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" Here is a hint about who this guy is. He's talking about our father. I wonder if he knows him. It never dawns on them. I tell you, sometimes we are so thick. There's the first hint. He's asking about our father. And then we read, and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves, probably in a humble manner. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Now, there is, scholars believe, a 16-year difference between Joseph and his literally full brother, Benjamin. So when Joseph is sold at about age 18, little Benjamin is just so this must have been a shock to him. He hadn't seen him. The last time he saw him, and I'm old enough to start talking this way, bothers me. "Why, last time I met you, you were so tall." They grow. So you can imagine he looks like the youngest. He is the youngest of all these guys.
He said, "Is your younger brother of whom you spoke, God be." Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brothers, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." Reconciliation is about to occur here. Reconciliation is about to occur. It's interesting to note this. The first time the brothers go down to Egypt, Joseph treats them in a harsh manner. Right? "You are spies." Now, the second time they come down, we're going to see, especially in the next chapter, they're reconciled to Joseph. Okay? Do you understand? Did you hear that pattern? The first time Joseph's brothers meet Joseph, there's hostility and puzzlement and unbelief. The second time, it's clear who he is, and they fall in love with one another. Can you think of anything? Hobie, I know you're already thinking about this. Is that a parallel to anything you can think of in a broad scale in biblical history? What is it? Anybody know? He came, pardon me? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. When Christ came the first time, like the brothers, there's still this antagonism going on. But the second time they meet him, there's reconciliation. So we read in Romans 11 that at the second coming of Christ, all Israel shall be saved. Here's this beautiful pattern where Joseph is never described as being a type of Christ, although Arthur Pink in his commentary literally lists 101 ways he thinks that Joseph and the events of Joseph's life parallel what happens to our Lord. But here is one of them. They don't accept him the first time, but they accept him the second time. Well, let's continue reading. His compassion served food. They served him. And by the way, eating is important. I remember what I said about the Gospel of Luke. There is a reference to food in almost every chapter of Luke. And one wag said that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or just coming from a meal. The eating is important in the ancient world. Having a meal with someone, like with the Lord's Supper, is extremely significant. It's a mark of not just friendship or just hospitality. It is a celebration of fellowship, of salvation. And so Jesus going in into Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus makes this pledge, and Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Eating a meal is significant. You see this in the parables, the three parables in Luke 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Especially with the lost son. What happens when the lost son returns? What does the father do? "Let's eat." There's this celebration. We're going to get together and we're going to rejoice. And what happens with the elder brother? He's going to stand outside the tent and pout. "You never did this for me." Eating is important. And I think one scholar on Luke said that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is not only killed for who he is, but because he ate with the wrong people. And what's interesting is, you look at Luke 15, Jesus is eating with some Jewish people, and they say, notice he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They're horrified with this eating. And how does the chapter end? The prodigal, tax collectors and sinners, come to salvation. They return home. They're in fellowship with the Father. And the elder brother who's outside the tent pouting represents the Jewish leaders who are so upset with who Jesus eats. I tell you, there is no book in the world like the Bible. The themes are perpetual. And how do we celebrate our salvation when we get to heaven? Diana, I know you know this. They have a celebration. And what is that celebration called? I can't hear you very well.
The wedding feast of the Lamb.
Yeah, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eating. There it is again. This is why the Lord's Supper is extremely significant. It is not a coda, not a tag on. If I had my druthers, we would have the Lord's Supper front and center, and then regular Bible teaching in the second hour. The Lord's Supper is extremely important. It is a symbol of our union, fellowship, and salvation. And this eating is tactile gospel. When I preach the gospel, you hear it. But when you're baptized and you have the Lord's Supper, you feel it, you smell it, you taste it. It appeals to the full senses that we have. And that's why they would have the offering. Remember, they would swing the golden incense. You'd say, well, we don't need to do that. No, but the smell of the incense was to remind people that God loves to smell our prayers. See? It's all symbolism at that point. You know. So this eating now is going to be interesting. Now we're going to pick up next week about the significance of the order of the eating, and then we're going to study in the chapter with some notes on what jealousy does. Because jealousy is what gets these brothers into trouble. And we're going to talk about jealousy and jealousy, both good and bad, because the word jealousy means to be on fire for. So when God says he's jealous for his people, he's not using jealousy in the negative sense. He's expressing his zeal and his devotion to his people. He will not have any other rivalry to their loyalty. They're important to him. But there is jealousy in the negative sense. And it also takes into two forms: greed in the strong-willed and envy in the more complacent. And my own personal belief is that one of the major sins of our culture at this time is envy. It disguises itself as social justice. It says, you should not have a privilege that I cannot have. That is invidia, the Latin word for envy, meaning to look upon in a negative way. There's no Bible like the Word of God. Father in heaven, we didn't finish this passage tonight. I'm sorry about that. But I pray that you will help us to read and meditate on your word. And that even in a story which is rather broad, and we can kind of go through it quickly because the details are found at the end, not in the middle of the story, you have something to say to us. Open our ears that we may hear you speak through your word. Open our eyes that we may see beautiful things in your word. Open our hearts to love your word supremely and move our wills to a swift and complete obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.